Once again, good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming in so promptly. We're actually a minute ahead of schedule, but we'll give that to Brother Neville as he talks to us on Revelation, things which must shortly come to pass. Today's class, The Rise of the Dragon. Brother Neville.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman. Good morning once again, brothers and sisters, young people. Well, this is now a timeline I think we should all be very familiar with. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, in year zero, the final conquest of the kingdom of men 50 years later, at the conclusion of the seventh vial. The seventh vial itself, which contains the seven thunders, as we saw yesterday, is the last 40 of that 50 years, commencing with the Battle of Armageddon and concluding with the destruction of Babylon the Great. So a vial that begins and ends in war. Now come with me to Revelation chapter 16, because Babylon the Great's destroyed, but the destruction of Great Babylon is spoken about in a very detailed way. Revelation 16 and verse 19. Of course, this is going to set us up for the next three studies, because it says in Revelation 16, verse 19, that the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, what were the three parts of the city that Babylon was divided into? Well, the answer is contained in verse 13 of Revelation 16. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So it might help you, if you don't have anything in your margin beside Revelation 16 and verse 13, to just put in some definitions. We've got three components of the kingdom of men. They are the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, which is today's talk, tomorrow's talk, and Saturday's talk. So that's what I mean by setting ourselves up for the future. What is the dragon? What is the beast? What is the false prophet? Well, it's very simple. The dragon is Russia. Today, the dragon is Russia. The beast is the European Union. The false prophet is the papacy. And as far as the kingdom of men is concerned, the reason the kingdom of men is split into those three divisions is because the dragon represents the military power of the kingdom of men, the European Union represents the economic power of the kingdom of men, and the papacy, of course, represents the religious power of the kingdom of men. So you'd probably find it helpful to put those three definitions, dragon, Russia, military, beast, EU, economic, false prophet, papacy, religious, those definitions at the top of your margin beside Revelation 16, verse 13. And in the context of this, we now are going to start to unravel the meanings of the beast of the book of Revelation. This is the progress. What you see on the screen now is the progress of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet over the last 2,000 years since John wrote the Apocalypse and then into the future. In 312 AD, one of the greatest ever Roman emperors took the throne and came to power. His name was Constantine. He's called Constantine the Great because of that. His career actually began in about 306 AD at the death of his father, Constantius, in Britain. But by 312, he had taken control of Rome, the city of Rome. By 324 AD, he'd taken control of the entire empire and become the sole ruler. That is, by removing all opposition. By 330 AD, he had established the second capital in Constantinople and moved the throne from Rome to Constantinople. Constantinople was an easier place to defend the empire from because of its strategic location, and of course it was more central. Bear in mind, this was an empire that encompassed the entire Mediterranean basin from Spain, Gibraltar, all the way across, around in a clockwise manner, to the coasts of North Africa. So Constantinople in Turkey today was a more central place to have the military based. But as far as Revelation is concerned, that move was enormously significant because we've now split the empire between East and West. And no longer, therefore, will it do to just have one beast to describe the entire Roman Empire. We need two beasts. We need a Western beast, that is a beast for Western Europe. We need an Eastern beast, that is a beast for Eastern Europe. The Western beast would become the beast of the sea, as you can see on the bottom of the slide. And the Eastern beast would become the dragon, as you can see on the top of the slide. Now you might say, well, why do we need two beasts? I mean, Daniel chapter 7 didn't have two beasts for Rome. It just had one beast, 10 horns. And the reason is because these two capitals begin to take on a life of their own. And Revelation, of course, is the detail which is not supplied in Daniel. Daniel might look at the Roman Empire as an empire that was going to start 500 years in the future. Well, when John writes the book of Revelation, he's in the Roman Empire, and this detail is imminent as far as his particular location is concerned on the chronological timeline of history. Now, let's explain exactly what's happening on this slide. We have the great red dragon of Revelation chapter 12, which was the whole Roman Empire, east, west, everything, the whole Roman Empire. It was a pagan empire. And it lasted from BC 27, which was when the imperial regime began, that is when the first Roman emperor took the throne, all the way through to 324 AD. Why 324? Well, because that's when the empire became Christian, and this is a pagan phase. So that phase stops in 324. He's called the Great Red Dragon of Revelation chapter 12. But in 330 AD, the second capital was created, and the military was moved to Constantinople in the east. And so we're saying from 330 onwards, the dragon appears in Constantinople. He moves to Moscow for reasons I'll show you shortly, and will then come back. You see the kink in the line? He's going to come back to Constantinople before Armageddon. Russia will take Constantinople before the Battle of Armageddon. The story of the dragon is the story of today's class, is actually not that complicated. But the story of the beast is, this is not for today, this is for tomorrow. But this beast of the sea runs from 324 through to 1957. Now this beast is simply the Christian Roman Empire in Western Europe. But you understand that if the military's gone to Constantinople, there's not much of a military in Rome. The consequence of that was that Western Europe was an unrestful empire. And at various times, there were revolutions. And the beast couldn't control, the military power of Rome could not control all of Western Europe. The military power of Constantinople could absolutely control all of Eastern Europe. The consequence of that was, in addition to the beast of the sea, a beast of the earth is created. In very simple terms, the sea, the word sea in the definition of those beasts represents the coast, and the word earth represents inland. So the beast of the sea was the coastal area of Western Europe. The beast of the earth was the inland area. The beast of the earth, of course, is the Holy Roman Empire, a Germanic empire compassing the area from Germany down to Italy. Whereas the coastal regions, you could think of that as France and Spain. In addition to that, we have an image of the beast. What happens here is the word image is the word icon, and it was a little miniature copy of the beast of the sea. The Pope's got his own little empire in Italy because he owns land. He owns the Papal States. He takes tax. He's got a little army. The image of the beast, you can see, I've got the leopard with 10 horns on top of that box. It's a little copy, a little papal copy of the great empire of the beast of the sea in Western Europe. So that's a simple definition for you. Those beasts we're going to talk about tomorrow, but they roll along till the false prophet at the end of at the time that Lord Jesus Christ returns, the scarlet-coloured beast when Christ returns. So there's the dragon, the false prophet, and the beast of Revelation 16 on the right-hand side of the screen, which we expect to see in our day at the return of Jesus Christ. And if I had to put a definition up of each of those beasts, now, there's a lot of information here. You can take a photograph of it. You can get the slides at the end. I'm not going to spend time on this. But there is the explanation of what each of the beasts and phases of the beasts are in the book of Revelation. Extremely helpful to know when you start reading through these chapters. I'll give you 3 seconds to take a shot. And this is where the beasts live. The beast of the sea, Western Europe. Let's call it Western Europe. The beast of the earth, Central Europe. The image of the beast, of course, lives down in Italy. And the dragon lives in Constantinople. Today, he lives in Moscow. He will return to Constantinople from whence he came originally. Now, come with me to Revelation chapter 12. Here's the story of the dragon where he begins. Revelation chapter 12 is the great red dragon. Now, what happens? Well, it tells us in verse 1, that there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was beat with child, crying, travailing in birth, paining to be delivered. And then, if there was the first wonder in verse 12, there's a second wonder in verse 3. Another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, what is happening in Revelation 12, verse 1 to 4? Well, it's not very difficult. There are two wonders. The first wonder is the woman in verse 1. The second wonder is the dragon in verse 3. Everything here is happening in heaven. Heaven cannot be the literal abode of God because there's chaos in heaven. There's going to be war in heaven here, verse 7 says. There's a dragon running around trying to eat little children in this heaven, in verse 4. So therefore, heaven is the political heaven of Bible prophecy. It's the government. Which government? Well, the government where the dragon lives. What's the dragon? It's the Roman Empire. How do you know the dragon's the Roman Empire? Because it's got 10 horns. And the only creatures in the Bible that have 10 horns is the fourth Roman beast of Daniel chapter 7 and the beasts of Revelation. So this is the Roman Empire. And the heaven is the government of the Roman Empire. Well, all right, why does the dragon have 7 heads? Well, that too is not very complicated to answer. The simple answer is because over time, the Roman Empire, from its inception in 753 BC, had 7 distinctly different forms of government. When Rome began in 753, it was called the regal period. For 250 years or thereabouts, there were 7 ancient kings of Rome. So Rome began with kings. From this, you know, these Romulus and Remus being suckled by the wolf, so-called. Romulus kills Remus, so Romulus gives his name to Rome. He's the first king of Rome. And there were 7. The problem, of course, was that kings began to abuse their power. So the people of Rome said, no, this is no good. We want to go to consuls. We want 2 kings ruling at the same time so that they can spar with each other and we can have a bit more of a democratic country. Well, that was a disaster because as soon as a war comes, you need 1 decision, not 2 decisions. And so after 9 years, they replaced the consuls with a dictator. And the dictatorial epoch of Rome began for 50 years. Well, a dictator's great in war, but a dictator's terrible if you don't have a war. And so we flipped back left wing again, and we said, no, we need 10 rulers. We want to be run by a committee, a decemviral system. And so for 60 years, the decemvirs ruled Rome. 10 men at a time ruled Rome. But it became unwieldy, and so now we went to tribunes. I mean, these were days where battles were common. The tribunes were military governors, and for 360 years, tribunes ruled Rome. And then as the empire began to grow, it too became too much for tribunes, and emperors took over. And for 500 years, the 6th form of government was the imperial, or the imperial form of government. It fell in 476 AD to the Goths for 60 years when the barbarian Ostrogoths took the city of Rome, and we have what is called in history the formal conclusion of the Roman Empire and the, you would say, the commencement of the Dark Ages, 476 AD. But look at Revelation 17, verse 10. This is John's comment on these heads. There are seven kings, that is seven heads of this beast. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. Now, what does he mean by that? He means he's living in the sixth... Sorry, I don't have time to stop. He's living in the sixth head of the Roman Empire, because when John wrote the book of Revelation, there were emperors on the throne of Rome. You see that? So Revelation 17, verse 10 makes complete sense to us when we start reading about the seven heads of Rome. All right, that's no problem. What about the ten horns? What are the ten horns? Well, no mystery there. The ten horns are the ten barbarian nations of Western Europe. Ten is the average number, historians tell us, of those barbarians. You'll appreciate average. Those barbarians divide. You have Goths, they become the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths. Ostro being the German word for east, Visi, the German word for west. So the tribes did divide, and things happened. But across time, 10 would be a reasonable aggregate number. So there's the beast with seven heads and 10 horns. It began as this great red dragon, seven forms of government presiding over Western Europe substantially, 10 barbarian regions, if you like. And there's a woman. And the woman of Revelation chapter 12 is really the key to the entire chapter. A woman is a biblical symbol of a religious system. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, I've espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So a pure religious system is a chaste virgin. An apostate religious system is a pregnant woman. That's the point of Revelation chapter 12. And in this case, it's not just any religious system, it's a Christian religious system, because Christ's name appears in verse 10 of this chapter. When Constantine took over, they thought the kingdom of God had come. So it's a Christian religious system. Do you know, we can date ourselves straight away in Revelation 12 when we start to look at this, because it's evidently a phase of the Roman Empire, the ten-horned beast, which is where Christianity appears in verse 1. Well, that's got to be about 324 AD. Constantine was the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. There were no other Christian emperors before him. So we're going to land pretty squarely in history in our interpretation of Revelation chapter 12. What's going on in verse 1? Well, she's clothed with the sun. What does that mean? It means she's got the support of the emperor, because the sun is a symbol of the emperor. And she's standing on the moon. What does that mean? It means she's triumphed over paganism. The moon's a symbol of paganism. Now, how do we get that? Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. The sun and the moon were ruling powers. So the emperors of Christianity, in this case, are the sun. The emperors of paganism, in this case, are the moon. Suns and moons are both ruling powers, and the emperors of Christianity have triumphed over the emperors of paganism. And that's what's going to happen here. Because what occurs is that this dragon in verse 4 casts a third of the stars of heaven to the ground. Now, what does that mean? Well, just in the context of the symbols we've already explained, he's going to cast a third of the rulers of government out of office. Which rulers? Well, here's what happened. In 312 AD, there were three rulers of the Roman Empire. In the red section, Constantine ruled the entire western half of the Roman Empire. I mean, it began as four rulers. Constantine's won the Battle of Milvian Bridge, and he's now taken the far western and the central western portions. He owns the red. And in the purple, Greece was ruled by Licinius, and Turkey was ruled by Maximin. In 313 AD, Licinius, who in fact was Constantine's brother-in-law, the fella in Greece here, he and Constantine proclaimed the Edict of Milan, which simply said that Christianity is a legal religion. They made it legal in the Roman Empire, as opposed to paganism. Well, Maximin in Turkey had no time for that whatsoever, so he went to war against Licinius and was defeated. So that quarter, if you like, of the Roman Empire, the right-handmost of the three emperors, fell out of heaven, lost his power. And now the empire is divided between the red and the purple. Constantine in the red, Licinius in the purple. And guess what happened in 316 AD? Licinius flipped back to paganism. And there was war in heaven in verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. This is Constantine versus Licinius. And the great red dragon, verse 9, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Constantine won. He deposed paganism. He didn't kill Licinius. I mean, he was his brother-in-law. They were mates for a little while there. He said, you can go and drink poison. Make sure it's done by dinner time. Now, Constantine, by 324, is the sole ruler of the entire Roman Empire, the red and the purple areas. He's got the lot, all by himself. And in 330, he moves the capital. He shifted himself to Constantinople with the military. Now, here's a question for you. This is how things look in 330 AD. Beast, seven heads, ten horns in the west, dragon in the east. The dragon would become the symbol of the military power. Here's the question. Why doesn't the dragon have seven heads? And the answer is, what do the seven heads represent? They represent seven forms of government. How many forms of government were there in the dragon? Only one. It's imperial. There was only ever going to be one form of government in the dragon. It would be ruled by an emperor, and that was that. No negotiation. So therefore, only one head on the dragon. All right? Well, why doesn't the dragon have ten horns? Because the ten horns are the barbarians of Western Europe, the red area. There are no horns in the purple area. So the dragon's just a dragon, and the beast with seven heads, those legacy heads of the ancient Roman Empire, and the ten horns, they all remain in Western Europe. You see? No mystery there. It's really not that complicated. But never underestimate the power of Constantinople. Do you know, Constantine became the sole ruler of the Roman Empire in 324 AD. In 325 AD, 1 year later, he convened the first ecumenical council in Nicaea. Nicaea is just down the road from Constantinople. And in 325, what did they say? Jesus is God. They wrote the Nicene Creed, presided over by Constantine. In 381, the first council of Constantinople, that is the second great ecumenical council, the Holy Spirit is God. So the Trinity is enshrined by 381 AD. The third council in Ephesus, of all places, where Diana used to live, Mary's the mother of God. Catholic doctrine was decided in Constantinople. The Catholic Church was born in Constantinople. Eventually, Justinian, the emperor of Constantinople, gave control of religion to the Pope. But you understand, Constantinople is the birthplace of the Roman Catholic Church. Now come to Revelation 13. Here's the next phase of the beast. Revelation chapter 12, we've got a pagan beast converting to Christianity. I mean, I say converting liberally. He was converted, he didn't have a choice. It came through war. In Revelation 13, look what happens. I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now this is the beast of the sea. It's the Christian phase of the Roman Empire in Western Europe. It's not a dragon, it's a beast. Seven heads, ten horns. Western European. But there's a problem. Because can you see what it says about the horns in chapter 13, verse 1? Compared with what it said about the horns in chapter 12, verse 3. In chapter 12, verse 3, it says, the crowns. It said in chapter 12, verse 3, that the crowns were upon the head of the beast. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says the crowns are upon the horns. Now, what's happened? The great red dragon of Revelation 12, seven heads, ten horns, and ten crowns on its heads. when that dragon migrates to a beast in Revelation 13, the crowns leave the heads and they jump onto the horns. So now each of the 10 horns is crowned. What's going on? Well, in simple terms, you could say we have a decentralization of power. What in fact happened is that in 476, Rome was taken by the Goths. The barbarians now ruled themselves. We have the fall of the Roman Empire, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And this Christian beast, really, those crowns mounted the horns in 476 AD when the empire fell. That's what you're looking at in Revelation 13. Well, that wasn't very good for the Roman Empire. We've got a very powerful military in the east under Justinian, and a Rome which has fallen in the west, and the barbarians have taken control. The thing about the barbarians was that they were Christian, but they weren't Trinitarian, they were Arian, so they had no time for the papacy whatsoever, and they wanted Rome to govern themselves. Well, it says in verse 3, I saw one of his heads, that beast. It was wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. What's going on? Well, the beast was, the head was imperial. The Goths came and wounded the imperial head, but they didn't kill it, because as soon as the Goths were removed, another emperor ascends the throne. An eighth head, if you like, which is in fact just a resurrection of the sixth. There were really only seven heads, but the sixth head came back to life. How? Verse 4. They worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. Constantinople came over and destroyed the Goths. Justinian's great general Belisarius destroyed the Goths and liberated Rome. It was as simple as that. And Justinian became the greatest emperor of the Eastern Empire. He had a motto, a very simple motto: one God, one empire, one religion. That meant one God, everyone's Christian. Paganism's illegal. It's not just an acceptable religion, it's now illegal. You've got to be Christian. One people, I'm going to unite Eastern and Western Europe. One religion. You're not just allowed to be Christian, you've got to be Catholic. You've got to be Catholic. And he reacquired all the territory which the Western, or much of the territory which the Western Empire had lost. So Justinian's empire was the area in the orange. That was the Eastern Roman Empire of the dragon. And he went and conquered much of the territory in the west that the barbarians had taken. So he's taking the horns off the crowns. Sorry, he's taking the crowns off the horns, as it were. Reconquering that yellow territory in the west. That's what Justinian did. And he was fabulously successful. Fabulously successful. So successful that he said, I'm going to build the greatest cathedral the world's ever seen. Which he did do in Constantinople. Hagia Sophia, a demonstration of his religious zeal, built the greatest cathedral in Constantinople that certainly Constantinople would ever see, and before St. Peter's that Catholicism would ever see. Hagia Sophia means the Church of Holy Wisdom. It's a tribute to Jesus Christ, who Justinian believed was the second part of the Trinity. Christ was the Word, you see. The Word made flesh, that's the Holy Wisdom. And Justinian said, glory be to God who has thought me worthy to finish this work. Solomon, I have surpassed thee. And perhaps he had. Well, it wasn't long before the power of Islam in the east began to rise. And the Ottoman Empire, over the next 900 years, Justinian's kingdom survived. But in 1453, the Ottoman Empire would take Constantinople. You see, under the Mongol Empire, which was a previous one of the trumpets, the Mongols had brought gunpowder in from China. And with gunpowder, they could make cannons. And with cannons, they could blast against the wall of Constantinople that nobody hitherto had been able to get through. And they could make mighty cannons and destroy the wall of Constantinople. And the siege of Constantinople in 1453 was legendary. And that great cathedral, which Justinian had built, was rebadged as a mosque. And Catholicism fell in Constantinople, disastrously. and for the next 500 years until today, that cathedral is under the control of Islam. And that great sacred Eastern Catholic capital is under the control of Muslims. Well, a remarkable thing happened in 1472. As a consequence of the invasion of the Muslims, of course, all the Christians from Constantinople fled. I mean, they were now under the control of a militant opposing religious power. The royalty were the first to flee because they were definitely on the block if they didn't get out of Constantinople. Where did the royalty flee to? Well, they fled to Rome, the other capital of the empire. And they got sanctuary with the papacy in Rome in 1453. Well, an interesting thing happened in 1472. Ivan the Great, who wasn't a real attractive fella, living in Moscow, had a little bit of an empire up there in Russia, but nobody would marry him. And so he came down to Rome. Oh, he wasn't going to go to Constantinople. He was Christian. Russia had been converted to Christianity already. He came down to Rome looking for a wife, and the Pope said, "You know what? I've got just a girl for you, Sophia Palaeologus. She's a niece of the last Byzantine heir of Constantinople. Here's the deal. If you marry her, you marry the title deeds of the throne of Constantinople, don't you know?" Now, what the Pope hoped, of course, was that Sophia would convert Ivan to Catholicism. Well, she certainly married Ivan, but she didn't convert him to Catholicism. She converted him to Eastern Orthodoxy. But the moment she went up north to Moscow, all the Christians of Constantinople followed her up to Moscow. And with them, their art, their culture, their learning, their philosophy, and their religion. And historians record it like that. Instantly, in 1472, there was born the Third Rome. And that Russian monk, Philotheus, two Romes have fallen, but the third stands, and a fourth there will not be. There was Rome. There was Nova Roma, which they renamed Constantinople. And then there was Moscow, the Third Rome. And can you see? The dragon migrated to Moscow in 1472. So the dragon isn't Moscow. That's why I told you in Revelation 16, the dragon is Russia. Now the purists would say to me, no, no, not good enough, because the two legs of Daniel chapter 2 have to stand, one on Rome and the other on Constantinople, not on Moscow. Well then, let's be clear, Russia then is what we might call the dragon power designate. And the moment Russia takes Constantinople, then she is the dragon power, fully employed as an Eastern Roman Empire. So Russia's going to take Constantinople before Armageddon to complete the resurrection of the ancient Roman Empire. And even the Byzantines, in their floor mosaics, had no problem identifying who the Third Rome was. Crystal clear. There was Rome. There was Constantinople. There is Moscow. And the Eastern Orthodox Church puts their Christian cross like that. Now, what's that saying? It's a prophecy. It's a cross. Yes, it's got two spars on it, but it's a cross. But what's it on top of? It's on top of a crescent. Why is it on top of a crescent? Well, because Christianity will conquer Islam. That's why. So what do you think? What do you think the mosques in Constantinople think of that? When that's what the Russians think of Constantinople. No question, you see. No question. Well, now come with me to Revelation 16. We met this dragon in Revelation 16, and the consequence of that dragon in verse 13 of Revelation 16 is found in verse 16 of Revelation 16. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, will gather the world together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And Gog comes down with his confederates from Europe, and they fight the battle of Armageddon and fall on the mountains of Israel. But how does the book of Revelation describe that? Well, that answer is found for us in Revelation chapter 20. So come with me there now. There's no further mention of the dragon power at all after Revelation 16, prior to Revelation 20 and verse 1. There's a lot of discussion about the beast and what happens in Western Europe, because, of course, that was the bastion of Catholicism. And the papacy lived there. And the persecution of the saints was conducted from there, from Western Europe, under the domain of the beast. The dragon was just the military power. It's lost its location in 1453. It's migrated to Moscow. And it'll come back to Constantinople, and it'll fall upon the mountains of Israel in Armageddon. But it won't die. If you just cast your, we're in Revelation 20, if you cast your eye up to verse 20 of Revelation 19, you see that the beast and the false prophet are executed in year 50 of our timeline. In year 50, the dragon is not killed at all. In fact, it says in verse 1 of Revelation 20 that an angel came down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So the beast dies in year 50. The false prophet dies in year 50. They're cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 19 and verse 20. The dragon does not die. He's simply put on ice for the next 1,000 years, and he comes back to life at the end of the kingdom age. Verse 7 of Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years are expired, so we're talking 3,000 AD, in 1,000 years' time, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, what's happening here? I mean, this is almost too remarkable to contemplate. You have an attack upon Jerusalem by a mortal army thinking that it can destroy an immortal population, Christ and the saints, who are in the holy city of verse 9. The camp of the saints, Jerusalem. It's impossible to contemplate, really, not just because why would a mortal army think it can destroy an immortal army, but the kingdom age has been an age of unmixed good. There has been no false religion. This is not a revival of Catholicism. There is only one religion in the kingdom age. And for 1,000 years, men have not learned war anymore. But it appears they do at the end of the 1,000 years. What goes wrong? What happens? Well, verse 3 tells us that that dragon, this is sin manifest in a military power. That dragon was in the bottomless pit, and he was shut up, and a seal was put upon him in verse 3 that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years is fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And if I could make anything of symmetry, I might say, well, that little season's probably 50 years. Just as the introduction to the millennium was 50 years. I can't be sure. But let's say 50 years. 50 years would work. What happens? Across that 1,000 years, when the Lord is reigning from Zion, we have the complete curtailing of any personal or political rebellion. Everybody learns the truth. The first generation that comes through the storm of Armageddon have their children. That generation live 500, 600, 700 years, whatever it might be. They die as mortals in the kingdom age. Their children are born into the kingdom age knowing nothing but unmixed good. They've never been tested. They've never experienced any other religion. They've never experienced the kinds of controversies, moral controversies, that this world supplies. They've grown up in the kingdom age. This is the way, walking in it, to the left hand, neither to the left hand nor to the right. That's what the second generation of the kingdom age has understood. That's all they've ever understood. And then it appears, well, Satan is loosed for a little season. And the key word in verse 3 is the word deceive. He deceives the nations. Verse 8, he goes about to deceive the nations. A deception is created. And the saints evidently pull back and no longer discipline sin when it happens. no longer stop things from occurring. So when Ecclesiastes 8 verse 7, when sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil, and sin comes alive again in this little season at the end of the 1,000 years. Disobedience begins to go unnoticed. It certainly goes unpunished. A person here, a person there, an innuendo here, a whisper there, a meeting is called, a larger meeting is called, a committee is formed, information from the 21st century begins to resurface, military information from the 21st century begins to resurface. The fact that man once governed himself becomes very apparent. The fact that there was technological progress once becomes very apparent. Life wasn't so bad, evidently, before the kingdom began. And after all, this isn't the only time there has been a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. There have been 1,000-year empires of man before Christ took over. Documents get circulated. Books get published. Rallies get called. Eloquent speakers take the platform. There's a promise of liberty. There's a quotation of scripture. Think of the mesmerizing eloquence of Rab Shaker. "You'll all dwell under your own vine and own fig tree," the Assyrian said. Not meaning a word of it, but he said it. He said it like that, and the people on the walls of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day were tricked by it until Hezekiah took charge. And the old lie, "You won't die. We can do this. They're not stopping us like they used to. Perhaps they're scared of us." It just takes determination. And there's a deception played throughout the entire world. But there's got to be discipline. There's got to be training. A movement's formed. Military conscription evidently takes place. And the build-up is now open and it's defiant. There's no reaction from the saints still. Perhaps Christ is now even more fearful of us than he was before. And you can imagine the whisper. And what began with individuals progresses to communities, to provinces, to nations, to an international military force. How many of them? End of verse 8. As the sand upon the seashore. And now the shocking thing about that phrase is that that's an Abrahamic phrase. This was meant to be the next generation of the saints. And they've joined Gog's army. And they're about to take up arms against Jerusalem. And I don't think they've got bow and arrows. I think they have most probably rediscovered the technology of the 21st century. I don't know. They might even have atomic weapons. Once you know what science is like, you never know what science can do. You never know what the matter around us is capable of. But once somebody discovers it, you can reproduce it quickly. And as soon as a scientific discovery is made somewhere and we have, I don't know, nanophysics appear, all of a sudden everybody in the rest of the world can do it because they say, oh, these elements are capable of this. So these people don't have to rediscover science. They've just got to read old textbooks. And what if they were to go and build a particle accelerator? And what if they were to create atomic weapons? They've got to have something in their disposal which they think can destroy immortal beings. I don't know what it is, but they're mighty proud, and they're mighty willful, and they come against the camp of the saints in verse 9 of this chapter. And who organized the rebellion? Verse 8, Gog and Magog. Well, who are Gog and Magog? You know, I've heard all sorts of different answers to who the identification of Gog and Magog might be. I don't think it's very difficult. I think it's the same people as Ezekiel 38. I think it's Russia and Europe once again. It's not a Catholic confederacy this time, but it's still the old players. Now, why? Why are they doing it? And I think you've got a clue. Come with me to Ezekiel 39. Do you know what happens in the Kingdom Age? After the destruction of Armageddon and then the final fall of Great Babylon in the 50th year, the nation, Zechariah 14 tells us, go up to Jerusalem year by year to worship the king at the Feast of Tabernacles. And as they go up, they pass certain memorials which teach spiritual lessons. So there'll be an identification of Sodom and Gomorrah and the lesson that taught. And in Ezekiel 39, verse 11, here's another lesson that the mortal population of the world will learn before they get to the gates of the temple in Jerusalem. It shall come to pass, Ezekiel 39, verse 11, in that day that I will give unto Gog, this is the Gog who's destroyed in Armageddon, a place there of the graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. It shall stop the mouths, as it should be. It will stop the mouths of the passengers, and they shall there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. Haman Gog, the multitude of Gog. So picture Arlington Cemetery. Times 100. And there's the memorial to sin when it comes against the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone in the world goes up and they cover their mouth when they see the enormous loss of human life as they migrate up to Jerusalem year by year for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the saints will teach them that lesson. The mortal Jews who accompany the pilgrims will teach them that lesson. And as far as the eye can see, there's a graveyard to Gog. And everybody in the world is impressed by that lesson, except probably people coming from Europe, people coming from Russia. And after 1,000 years, that lesson gets a bit thin. And slowly but slowly, sin comes back to life again. And they take offense at that lesson. And the discussion begins, and the recruitment begins, so that by the end of that little season, they've got an army as numerous as the sand upon the seashore. And they bring that army against the wall of Jerusalem, where the king resides, where the saints reside. Well, of course, fire comes from heaven, poof, and destroys the whole lot of them in an instant. So World War IV is the matter of an instant. But nevertheless, sin came to life. What's the lesson? Well, the lesson of the dragon, you see, is the lesson in every one of us. And what the truth can do is bind the dragon. What the truth cannot do is kill the dragon. It'll be immortality that's required to kill the dragon. But in every one of us, there's an instinct to go against what God says, to think we can do it better ourselves, to think our opinion's the best, to want to do it our way, irrespective of what Scripture tells us. And the more we read Scripture, the tighter the lock on those two doors becomes. Well, evidently, we've got a group of people here who've stopped reading Scripture. It's all about them. It's all about the empire they want to create. It's all about recreating an old empire. And that dragon comes to life and presumes, ridiculous, but that's the deception of Revelation 20, presumes that he can destroy an immortal community. Well, he meets his fate once again on the mountains of Israel. But the lesson's stark, I think you can see. A remarkable lesson. It's in all of us. And to understand it is to begin to deal with it. But it remains alive in us and will do so until it's finally destroyed in immortality.